All right, so we're in our series in Luke's Gospel, and we're now at the end of chapter 7. We're in this expanded section that's concerned with Christ's public ministry. If you remember from the last few lessons, the news that was spreading throughout all of Israel was that God was now at work amongst his people again. God was visiting his people, and that a great prophet had arisen among them. One who heals the sick, who cleanses the unclean, who casts out evil spirits, and even raises the dead back to life. He teaches with great authority, and his message is a message of good news for the poor and the needy. Last week, Jesus encouraged John the Baptist by showing his disciples that all of what Isaiah had prophesied about in the book of Isaiah, it was coming to fruition. It was being fulfilled right before their very eyes. At the end of last week's section, Jesus likened that generation to children who wouldn't participate no matter how the game was played. They were those who were proud, stubborn, selfish, who reject the purpose of God to do their own thing, to go their own way. One of the commentators that I quoted last week said they wanted God to dance to their tune, not seeing their poverty, their need of him. They rejected his offer of salvation, his gift of grace, because they didn't see the good in the news of this gospel. And I think the reason that they didn't see the good in this good news of this gospel is they didn't see the bad that was in the direction that their life was taking. But Luke, as he helps us to be sure of our understanding and belief in Jesus, he shows us that some do. Even in that generation, there were some who would believe. Luke always wants us to see both sides, right? He wants to see those right reactions and those wrong reactions. And so he not only shows us the worldly reaction, the rejections of Jesus, the refusal of his salvation, and also Luke shows us sometimes the wonderful reactions. The reactions of those for whom Christ died as they're awakened to the gospel. The beauty and the majesty as they accept the gift of God's forgiveness and his payment for their sins. We come to one of those beautiful pictures this morning. We're going to open Luke chapter 7 verses 36 to 50. Word of the Lord. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and he took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at the table in Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering him said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. "Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You've judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she's wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" He said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." It's a beautiful section of Scripture. It starts with verse 36 when one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to his home to eat. We aren't provided a motive. We kind of see it come to fruition later on in the story that ultimately it appears that what he wanted to do is he wanted to know for himself, is Jesus really a prophet? You know, that was the news that was going around, is that God had visited his people and that this great prophet had arisen. And so probably that's what this motive was, is he wanted to see for himself, to judge for himself just who this Jesus was. And as Jesus takes his place at the table, it's important to understand the scene. The meal would have taken place in the Pharisee's courtyard. It's kind of a public section of his house. It would have been visible to those that were going by on the street. It was semi-public. And the reason it was that way is because in one of these formal meals, it would take hours. It was a long ordeal. And so those important people that would come to visit the Pharisee and sit around his table would have other people that would need to conduct business with them. And so they would come around the outside of this table and wait for opportunity to meet with those who were dining there at the table. Servants and others in the city would come by to talk or to question a guest who was reclining at the table. Around the table, each guest would recline, usually on their left side, feet away from the table, lying down. Propped up on mats, maybe a pillow, their left elbow supporting their head, and they would eat with their right hand. Their sandals would have been removed, and they would call this a reclining Roman style. This is the picture that we have when Jesus is here at this table, reclining at this table. Verse 37, and it says, "And behold," again, whenever Luke brings it, he says, "Look here, here's something for you to see." And what is it? There was a woman of the city. That's a euphemism. Some of your Bible translations have a woman of the street had come in. The indication is it's fairly clear that this is a woman who's known to be a prostitute. At a minimum, she's a woman who's worldly and fleshly and sexual. Luke tells us, just to be clear so we know exactly who this is, he says that she was a sinner. And when he says that she was a sinner, she knew she was a sinner, as did everyone else who was gathered there. What's interesting is Luke wants to make sure you understand she's a sinner, because five times in this section, he makes the point and brings out the fact that she is a sinner. A great sinner. He says, so look here. He says, when she learned that he was reclining at a table in the Pharisee's house, what it says is when she found out that he was nearby, reclining, he's going to be there a while and he's going to be accessible. She knew where he was going to be. She knew he was going to be there for a while. She went and she got herself an alabaster flask of ointment to bring to him. Now, an alabaster flask of oil is very expensive perfumed oil. It would be used usually as an extravagant way for a guest that would come to anoint their head. You wouldn't think of putting it on the feet. This was an anointment for the head that would have been, you know, almost a royal exchange. What's interesting about this story is that she was going to Jesus to give, not to get. This is different. As we've come through this gospel, this is one of the first people that we see who's coming to Jesus with something to give him. It's interesting, isn't it? Not only is she bringing a gift to him, but she's bringing an extravagant gift. As she's bringing this extravagant gift to him, think of what it is for her to come to this place. This is a well-known girl. Her reputation is known. It doesn't take the Pharisee any time at all to say, "Do you know who she is? Do you know what sort she is?" You know, everyone around the table is kind of looking at him going, "Are you kidding?" And so she knew that. Coming into this Pharisee's house, she knew that, and she put herself at risk coming to and even into the Pharisee's home. It's unheard of. It's scandalous. But beloved, it appears that she didn't care what others thought. Her heart was directed only to her Savior. And so she arrives in verse 38. It says she stood away behind him. She's standing away behind him, behind Jesus, and she's at his feet. And she's weeping. The word that's used here is this quiet, silent tears that fall. This beautiful picture of this young, sin-filled woman weeping quietly and beautifully at the feet of Jesus. And as her tears fell upon his feet, she let down her hair. And I will tell you, as a side note, that's another social barrier that was broken down. There would have been a gasp. Women didn't let down their hair. The only ones that let down their hair were girls like this girl. But she wasn't letting down her hair in a sensual manner. She was letting down her hair in a practical way so that she might wipe her tears and wash his feet with her tears and dry his feet with her hair. Using her hair as a towel and her tears to wash, she then kissed these feet of her Savior as she poured out the ointment, which was a symbol of her great love for him. As she poured out this ointment onto his feet. Extravagant affection. If you write down two words in this entire sermon today, I want you to write down extravagant affection. Unrestrained love. She's unconcerned for anyone else's approval but his. You know, there's another story of similar love in the other Gospels near the end of his ministry. As Jesus nears the cross and the grave, there's another woman who anoints him with very expensive oil. But this isn't the same event. But it is the same love displayed. It's equivalent. It's just the application and context is a little bit different. Here, in this picture, the focus is 100% on her great love for Jesus. That's the picture. When you think of this expensive ointment in the other story, that's what's brought out. Look how expensive. This money could have been given to the poor. And the idea was, no, it was right for her to do this. Right? That's the other story. This story Jesus is going to use to show that this ointment isn't representing the cost as much as this is representative of the affection of her heart. Look at how this young woman loves. That's the picture. Side note. Extravagant affection, unrestrained love for the Savior. Question for you as we start this sermon this morning is this your experience? But we're saved by the same grace. We've been forgiven of similar sins. We're in the same place that she is. And so is our experience that of hers? Are we filled with this unrestrained love? Do we understand this extravagant affection for Jesus Christ? You know, as we started this year, Chris asked me if I had a theme or a push, you know, something that I was really going to be pushing throughout the year so that he could kind of plan the music behind it. And as I prayed and considered the series that we were about to start in Luke, I shared with him that my hope was that we didn't just relook at the gospel. I didn't want us to just go through the gospel because every few years we should go through the gospel. I said my hope was that maybe some were in the congregation that would be saved through the hearing of this gospel. If we had visitors that were coming, they would hear the gospel and be saved. But even more than that, what was on my heart was that as we go through this gospel and get reacquainted with Jesus, that we would fall in love with him again. That our hearts would melt as we would read these pages. And that our hearts would soften and that we would get back some of that excitement and that affection that we had when we first believed. When we first understood what our sin cost our God and how we loved him so. I see so many of us as we get older in the faith and more mature and more knowledgeable about the Word, it seems that our love sometimes runs cold, and it shouldn't. Should be the opposite. As we learn more about him, our love should run hot. Our affection should be strong. I'll tell you, as I came to this section this morning, I was convicted again that my love for him is not often unrestrained. My affection for him is rarely extravagant. So my prayer as I was preparing for the sermon this morning was that somehow this section, this message this morning might rekindle in our hearts a great love for him. Especially because Jesus uses this picture as a way to point out to the Pharisees, the Pharisee, where this love comes from, the source of it. So Luke shows us this beautiful right reaction to Jesus. And he now shows us a different reaction, probably a reaction that's more familiar to us than her reaction. Verse 39. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, right, which is probably his motive for inviting Jesus in the first place, is he or isn't he? There's that question that Luke poses again and again in this gospel. If he were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is. What sort of woman is she? She's unclean. She's filthy. She's a prostitute. Not only that, but everyone knows it. It's disgusting. He says he knew what sort was touching him. You can almost see the pursed lips and this disdain of this Pharisee. This Pharisee is repulsed. He's thinking to himself, no way this man is a true prophet. He either doesn't know that she is a notorious, well-known, filthy sinner, which means he doesn't have a prophet's insight, or he does know, and he doesn't care. He doesn't care that she's touching him and defiling him. No prophet that I would follow would allow this to happen. And so by this reaction, this choice of words, we know something about this Pharisee, don't we? He believed himself to be of a different sort. Right? Do you know what sort she is? Kind of indicates what he wants you to see, because I'm of a different sort. We're of a different sort. That's a different sort than us, right? And so right off the back, you can see that he has this distance to her. She's of a different sort. Because he believes himself to be clean. Wholly unlike her. He's not only worthy to have Jesus at his house. But no, probably he's thinking that Jesus is unworthy to be there. Can you imagine? It's not just that he doesn't think that Jesus is worthy to be there. He's probably thinking, you know what, now that I know this, he's not even worthy to sit at my table. That's where this Pharisee's heart is at. Beloved, how careful we must be, especially those of us who've been Christians for a while. We forget who we are. We forget what we've done. We forget that we're the same as that sort. We are that sort. Filthy sinners. Just forgiven. You know, there's a movie coming out, and I saw a snippet of it this past week. It's a movie about Martin Lloyd-Jones. And so they're having little snippets of the actual Martin Lloyd-Jones, kind of a documentary that looks like it's coming out. And the snippet that they showed is he's speaking to another pastor who had just given him a really grand introduction to a speaking engagement. And Pastor Cecil used to tell me quite frequently, you never wanted to do that with the doctor. You basically wanted to say, and here's Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and get off as quickly as you possibly could. You never wanted to give him any kind of platitudes or lift him up in any way. And so apparently that was such a well-known thing about him that they put it into this documentary. In the clip that they had, he's scolding this other pastor, and he says, forgiven sinner, that is the highest any of us attain, and that no higher exists. We must stay close to that understanding always. And it hit me hard. You know, we would think, well, he's just persnickety, right? It's just one of those weird little quirky things about the doctor that he didn't like folks to raise his name. But what he was guarding against for himself, for his own, you know, his own growth, his own protection, was the idea that forgiven sinner is the highest that I can attain. Nothing more. Yet, it's high. You know, what he wanted to do is he didn't want to devalue that. It is precious. It's what we should all aspire to. But nothing more. If only the Pharisee had a little bit of that in him, but he doesn't. And so Jesus answers Simon's thoughts and he says, Simon, I have something to say to you. Simon answers, say it, teacher. And what's interesting in the language, he says it kind of choppy and impolite. Say what you will. Right? It's not a polite, oh, this is why I brought you here. I'm excited to hear what you're going to say. No. When Jesus says, I have something to tell you, he says, well, then say it. That's the reaction. What are you going to say? And Jesus gives them a parable. And this parable isn't only to trap Simon into understanding his lack. It also tells us this morning where her love is coming from. Why we see her bringing to Jesus rather than coming to receive. Because the way it's written, the way Jesus uses the language, the way Luke uses the language is he wants you to know this isn't her first meeting with Jesus. She'd met with him before. This is a woman whose sins have been forgiven. And she's coming to him out of that forgiveness. She's already come in contact with Jesus. The commentators write that in the language following, that her forgiveness of sins was given already. Her love shown to Jesus is a reaction to that saving gift. And so look at this parable that he gives. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owned 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. He said to him, you've judged rightly. You see the parable, what he's saying? Two are in debt. One owed 500 denarii. That's about 18 months' salary. And the other owed 50 denarii, about 2 months' salary. Neither could pay the debt. And so the one who was owed the debt canceled them both. And the question then is, which debtor will love him more? Simon says, the one with the larger debt canceled. Jesus replied, that is the correct answer. You see this morning, beloved, this is a help for us. It shows us the source of this extravagant affection. It shows us the source of where this great love that she had for the Savior came from. If we understand this parable correctly, how do we love Jesus more? If that's our question that we leave here today, gosh, I really want to have that type of affection for him. Here's the key. We need to have a better understanding of our debt. We need to have a better understanding of its payment price. Because Jesus says, little debt, later on he says, little debt, little love. Greater debt, great love. Remember what the scripture tells us. It says, we love him because he first loved us. It's so weird when people try and conjure up a love for Jesus. It's so often fake. I've seen it. I was in youth groups where I had youth pastors who would kind of teach us, oh, you got to love Jesus. Even when we were in kids in Sunday school, oh, you got to love Jesus. And we can walk around all day long, I love Jesus. And you can hear people talk about it. It's like, I love Jesus. When was the last time you heard someone say, I love Jesus, and you believed them? To have someone look you in the eye and say, oh, how I love my Savior. To pray with someone and hear in their voice, to see in their actions this affection for Christ. How often do we see that in others, let alone ourselves? We love him because he first loved us. The key isn't to try and dig and find this love in our hearts. Oh, I wish I could conjure up this love. No, what Jesus says is he loved us first. That's the genesis of our love back. When you understand that, this is love, that while we were dead in our trespasses, God sent his Son. When we start to understand that, we start to grasp God's great love for us and how he put his love to work and how much his love cost him because of our sin. And the fact that when we were dead in our sin, completely gone, completely at enmity with him, he loved us still. When we deserved nothing but his wrath, he loved us. When we were in the midst of our sin, He loved us. When we faced nothing but an eternity of judgment, He loved us so much that He killed His Son upon a cross that we might live. When we begin to grasp that, something happens inside. You don't have to conjure it. You don't have to milk it. You don't have to fake it. You don't have to find some gimmicky way of dredging it up. Just know that. And as we know that and accept that and grasp that, His Spirit and our God works in our hearts, and we are drawn into a great love for Him. I believe the more we see of the depth of His love for us, in turn, it grows the depth of our love for Him. So Jesus applies the teaching in verse 44. Looking at the woman, He says to Simon, "Do you see this woman?" Obviously He had, right? But Jesus isn't saying, "Hey, did you notice her?" Because obviously He had noticed her. Jesus has already read His mind, right? Saw exactly what He was thinking. He's answering what He was thinking. So obviously He'd seen her. But what's Jesus asking Him? "I want you to look at her again. I want you to see her the way I see her. I want you to look at her. Do you see this woman?" And Jesus draws His comparison. "I entered your house, Simon, and you gave me no water for my feet." This was basic manners. He'd screwed up. This was something you would do with any guest, is you would put a bowl of water out there for his feet. Basic manners. You would do this for the most common guest. He says, "But Simon, you didn't do that for me. But she has washed my feet with her tears and dried them with her hair. Simon, you gave me no kiss." This was the greeting of the day. When you would come into a house, you would get a kiss upon the cheeks. And He didn't do this with Jesus. There was no greeting. There was no affection whatsoever. Not even what is expected out of custom. "Simon, you gave me no kiss, but she has not ceased to kiss my feet from the time she arrived. Simon, you did not anoint my head with olive oil." Not even the minimum standard of hospitality. When someone would come in, it was dusty roads and everywhere, so that was the way they would refresh. "Here's a little oil for your head." You'd anoint your head. You'd wash the feet. You'd come into the meal. No, not even the olive oil was brought out for Jesus by Simon. Yet, this girl of that sort, "She has anointed my feet with fine ointment and perfume." An extravagant oil. And what He's saying to Simon is, He says, "You haven't even been polite. And she's been extravagant in her affection, and deep is her love." She knew she had much debt owed. And with her debt canceled, her sins forgiven, she stood at His feet as her tears fell. And she wiped away her tears on His feet with her hair. And she anointed His feet, pouring out the ointment that she had brought to Jesus, her Lord and her Savior. And then there's the Pharisee, thinking himself debt free. Neglected to provide a bowl for Jesus' feet. Forgot to give Him even a welcome greeting. Didn't even use His cheap oil to anoint the guest's head, not thinking he had any need of debt cancellation. There was no affection. There was no love. Only criticism, judgment, and distance. Verse 47, therefore, Jesus is going to sum up this picture lesson for him. "Therefore, I tell you," Jesus is speaking to Simon, "I tell you," He's speaking to Simon the Pharisee, and Luke is telling us, the reader, all of us here that are hearing this today, He says, "I tell you, her sins, which are many." There's no doubt about that. Five times we've let you know, this is a big sinner. A filthy, horrible, wicked sinner. "But I tell you, her sins, which were many, are forgiven." for she loved much. Now, see, what you want to get in here is the way the language is written. We would read that and think, wow, what was her love that made Jesus forgive her? No, the she loved much comes after it's forgiven. She's not forgiven because of her love. No, her love shows that she was forgiven. It's the perfect tense. Her sins were forgiven. Therefore, she loved much. See how that's written? She came to Jesus because somewhere they had met. Somewhere she realized he was the one who was forgiving her sins. And when she found out he was going to be in this place for a little period of time, she wasn't going to let it pass. She was going to come and pour out her love for this Savior. This one who had come and forgiven her sins. But, Jesus says, just as he is who is forgiven little, loves little. Simon's lack of love and affection for the Savior shows that he was not in a place of salvation. What Jesus is saying is your lack of love, you're not even polite. Shows me where your heart is. Shows me what's going on with you. Reichen tells a story in this section that I think is really interesting. It's of a wealthy duchess who was invited by the Countess of Huntingdon. That's one of the biographies that Pastor Cecil had recommended to everyone to read, The Countess of Huntingdon. But anyway, she was invited by the Countess of Huntingdon to hear George Whitefield, the evangelist. And this wealthy duchess that she had invited knew how Whitefield preached. And Whitefield was, some people would call him, you know, he was one of the greatest orator of his times. But he went for the heart. He called out sin the way sin was. And there was an expectation that if you were there listening to Whitefield, you were going to be convicted of your sins and that you were going to need to repent and that you were going to need to come to Christ. So this duchess knew that about Whitefield. And so she declined the invite and she wrote this letter back to the Countess of Huntingdon. It is monstrous to be told that you have a heart as sinful as the common wretches that crawl upon the earth. This is highly offensive and insulting, and I cannot but wonder that your ladyship should relish any sentiments so much at variance with high rank and good breeding. Why in the world, Countess, would you ever think that I would want to hear a message like that? To consider me a wretch. It's beyond. It's offensive. It's insulting. He might look at that and say, oh, that's just old English manners. And we may not be as eloquent with our disdain of that message. But so many get trapped here, unable to allow themselves to see sin and its consumption of them. I will tell you that the American mainstream church doesn't like that term wretch either. Many of you are aware that they're trying to change the words of Newton's hymn. If you go and worship in a Methodist church, you won't hear wretch in Amazing Grace. Very few Lutheran churches you'll hear wretch. Many of the mainline denominations are changing the words of Newton's hymn. And what it says now is Amazing Grace that saved a soul like me. Some say that saved me from the war. Some write that saved a one as me. Beloved, Newton wrote, a wretch like me. And the reason, I read in the Methodist Church why they had removed it from their hymnals. You know what they wrote? No human being is a wretch. To place no dignity, no merit, no value in a human being is ludicrous, and we won't do it. Isn't that amazing? Lifting man up. We're not as bad as what everyone says. We're not as bad as what it seems to be apparent in the Bible. And so there's this idea that there is a nobility in human, you know, in our humanness. There is a weight and a light. And so maybe good intentioned, they're trying to lift the dignity of mankind. But beloved, what I will share with you this morning, that by raising men up, they lessen the load. They lessen the debt. They weaken the need of a Savior. And I would pose to you, no wonder we have such a hard time loving Jesus, because we love ourselves so much and we lift ourselves up so high, and we tend to think, well, my sins are bad, but they're not as bad as. They're not as bad as they could be. They're not as bad as his is. They're not as bad as hers is. And so we tend to constantly, the self-talk, raise ourselves up and lower the debt. Lessen the weight. And if you understand the parable, what does he say? Lesser debt, lesser love. Greater debt, greater love. So the Puritans, people like Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, some of those folks that put a heavy weight upon their sin, that reminded themselves again and again, I am nothing more than a forgiven sinner. Day by day, I disappoint my God. Day by day, I fall away from Him. Day by day, I wander into the darkness. Day by day, I break His law. Day by day, I don't shout out my love for Him. Day by day, I shame the name of Christ. We need to not wallow in that, but to understand that, to grasp that, to hold fast to that, because when you do, the but becomes such a huge but, you know, with all cap letters and 24-point font. But He loves me. He saved me. He forgave me every one of those sins. He knew that about me and loved me anyway. He loved me so much that He put His Son to die. When we understand how great is our need, we understand how great is His love. The more we raise ourselves up and lessen our wretchedness, beloved, I'll tell you this morning, the less we love our Savior. We need to learn from this woman, and we need to learn from Paul. Remember what Paul said? I'm the greatest of sinners. I'm the least of the saints. I'm the least of the apostles. That was what Paul was always. We would say, Paul was the greatest. No, Paul had an articulation of what he wanted to make sure. No, I'm the greatest of sinners. He kept that ever before his eyes. And Paul, as much as anyone in the New Testament of the apostles, was one that you could look at that says, this is a man who loved the Lord Jesus Christ. Francis of Assisi wrote, there is nowhere a more wretched and miserable sinner than I. Beloved, this is the heart that knows the greatness of its debt, the vastness of its need, and when forgiven, the depth and breadth of love and affection for the one who set it free. Now look at verse 48. This is beautiful. All this is going on. He's talking to this Pharisee, and now his eyes come to this woman who's at his feet. He addresses the woman and he reaffirms to her what she has come to know already. And he states it publicly, declaratively, with authority. J.C. Ryle writes, it was the public and authoritative declaration of her forgiveness. But see this morning that the words were for her. Can you imagine the look between Jesus and this woman? Her heart bursting with joy, love, and affection as he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Luke brings us in verse 49 to another watershed moment, because once he says that, all those who are gathered, they said to themselves and each other, who is this who forgives sins? You can imagine that there was great turmoil around the table. What did he just say? I can't believe he just said that. Who is it that can say this? And you can imagine around the table, there would be turmoil, discussion, outrage, wonder, all kinds of mixed reactions going on around the table and around the backside. But it seems that Jesus doesn't take his gaze off of this young woman, and her gaze doesn't leave him. And as all this stuff is going on in the background, Jesus and the woman still looked on. He said to her, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. This is the gospel. This is who Jesus is. This is why Jesus came. She had come in contact with the Savior. She'd been awakened to her sin and need, and she had turned from it unto Christ, and she had placed her trust, believed his message. Faith had come. She was given forgiveness and now was filled with great love and extravagant affection for him. Romans 5, 1 and 2 says, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we've also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. I want you to picture that. I want you to go home with that today. As all this stuff was turmoil, and like all of the folks are going, he just said he forgave her sins, and they're having this discussion outside. Can he say that? Who is he to say that? There's all this stuff. Luke gives us this as a watershed moment. There's this kind of big moment here that's happened in this gospel. He just forgave sins. But there's an intimacy that takes place in the midst of it between Jesus and the one who was forgiven. She with her tears and her oil on his feet, and he with his eyes directed to her. You are forgiven. Go in peace. Your faith has saved you. That's what's beautiful about this. There can be all this turmoil going on. There's all this discussion about this and that. But there is this intimacy that we have with Jesus Christ when we are sold out for him. When our eyes look to him, his eyes look to us. So I leave this morning with this question. Are we filled with extravagant affection and unrestrained love for Christ? Have your sins been forgiven? Right? That would be your first question. Have you placed your faith and trust in him? If you haven't, then this morning I would stop and pause and say, you need to do it. What are you waiting for? We're well into the gospel. You've had enough of the gospel so far to see that he is very, very special. If you haven't come to that point yet, then I challenge you this morning, surrender. But to those of us who have, those of us who would answer that question, yes, my sins have been forgiven, and yes, I have placed my faith and trust in him, then my question to you this morning is, where is the love and affection? It's not to slap you around. Even John Newton, the writer of Amazing Grace, the one we're studying in our Tuesday night home studies, he was very aware of his wretchedness, but he himself did not find it easy to stay in love with Jesus any more than the rest of us do. He wrote this. He said, so much forgiven, so little love. So many mercies, so few returns. Such great privileges, yet my life lives so sadly below them. That's John Newton. We see a story of a sinful woman with a great love of Jesus. I think it shames us in our lack, but maybe this morning challenges us to love him more. Forgiven sinners that we are. Forgiven sinners that we are. We may not be able to bring him ointment for his feet, but we can pour out our lives before him. We can obey his word with all of our strength. When we come to him in prayer, do we have those affections for him? We can bring those affections forward when we speak to him. We can show him our love for him as we show our love for those in which he loves, those our love for one another. In praise and worship of his name, we can sing out and we can allow this to capture our hearts. Unrestrained love and extravagant affection.